Well, good morning. My name is Jameson. Welcome to Convergent Church. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to wish you a very Merry Christmas. Today, we are gathering to celebrate what God has done in sending Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And we've seen throughout the Christmas narrative in Luke 1 and 2 that a young virgin girl named Mary, who was miraculously conceived a child through the power of the Spirit, she and her husband Joseph then traveled to Bethlehem, which is Joseph's ancestral town because of a nationwide census. And last week, Justin reminded us that God has a sovereign plan for us and a sovereign plan for our world, and that it's a plan that was at work long before we ever showed up on the scene, and it's a plan that will likely keep on going, barring Lord Jesus coming back this week. It will continue going long after we are gone. And today we're continuing through Luke chapter 2 in the series that we've titled Living in Light of His Coming. And we're going to ask a question today that I pray as we work through these scriptures we can answer. And the question is this: why did Jesus really come? And what does that mean for me today? Why did Jesus really come? And what does that mean for me today? Now, people of all kinds of walks of life, all kinds of faith backgrounds have something to say about why Jesus came, don't they? You know, some people say Jesus came to show us that God loves us. Others say that Jesus came to make the world a better place. Some say that he came to show us that we are all God's children, and still others say that Jesus came to make us happy, healthy, and wealthy. And while there's a semblance of truth in all of these answers, they certainly aren't the whole truth. But the good news is that in our text today, God clearly answers for us why Jesus came and what that means for all of us today. So let's begin by reading in verses 22 through 24. It says, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons.'" I want to start today's sermon just by illuminating for us a collective problem that we have. And in order for us to really understand what's happening in the text here, we have to take a little trip back to the Old Testament. So let's talk first about the problem. So 40 days after the birth of Jesus, Joseph and Mary take young Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem. And this temple in Jerusalem was a special place where God's special presence dwelled among his people. God had made a promise with his people, the Hebrews, a special covenant with them when he led them out of Egyptian slavery. So about 1,400 years before the birth of Jesus, God's people found themselves enslaved to a cruel king whose name was Pharaoh. And God sent a man named Moses. And Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "God says, let my people go. They are no longer your slaves." And Pharaoh continued to say no. And so God sent a series of punishments to the Egyptian people. They were plagues. They were things like perpetual darkness or frogs in all of their food and in all of their water, or their water supply turning to blood. They were awful things. But the last plague that he sent in order to get Pharaoh to let God's people go and to fear God was the plague of death. God sent the angel of the Lord to pass over Egyptian land. And God said, "Angel, your job is this: kill every firstborn male of both livestock and man of all the Hebrews and all of the Egyptians." But God was merciful to his people, the Hebrews. He told them, "Here's what you need to do. Take a lamb, sacrifice it, and smear its blood on the doorposts of your homes. If you do that, when the angel of death passes over the land, he will see the blood and he will pass over your home. No judgment will come upon you." And it happened exactly as God said it would. Exodus 12 tells us this: "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of all the livestock. There was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead." And as he struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, he passed over the firstborn of the Hebrews' homes who had smeared the blood of the Lamb. And I know this is a great way to start a Christmas sermon. You guys are like, where is he going with this? Trust me, it gets better. You know, this was really a death blow to the Egyptians. And after this, God led his people out of Egyptian captivity, but the Hebrews owed God a great debt. He had saved the firstborn of their livestock, and he'd saved the firstborn of their families. And so God instituted a law which said, all the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. You know, now that God had saved his people, he was claiming ownership over his people. He's saying, I am your God. You are my people. And he did this specifically by commanding that every firstborn of livestock were to be sacrificed, and every firstborn Hebrew son was to be consecrated into the service of God at the temple. Now, because in Hebrew culture, the firstborn son was so important, the firstborn son really represented the greatest treasure of the family. You know, they were a largely agrarian culture where the father would pass down the trades of the family or all of his knowledge onto his firstborn son. And so the firstborn son really represented kind of the family's greatest treasure. And the firstborn son also represented the family's future. You know, he represented sort of the leadership of all of the sons and daughters that came after him. And so when a Hebrew mother and father brought their son to the temple to consecrate him, really what they were saying is, God, all of our treasures and all of our future hope belong to you. They were really saying, everything that we have and everything that we are is yours. But if you take notice, God specifically sets apart donkeys alongside the firstborn for redemption. That's a weird parallel, isn't it? Out of all the unclean animals, why donkeys? Why does he draw a parallel between firstborn sons and donkeys? Well, donkeys were unclean in the Lord's eyes. That means they couldn't be sacrificed. They had to be redeemed or killed. And A.W. Pink, the great theologian, draws a parallel between us and donkeys. He says this. He says, that there may be no mistaking what is in view here. The Lord gave orders that the firstborn of the ass was to be redeemed with a lamb, just as the firstborn of Israel were redeemed with a lamb on Passover night. Furthermore, the ass was to have its neck broken, that it was to be destroyed unless redeemed, just as the Israelites would most certainly have been smitten by the avenging angel unless they had slain the lamb and sprinkled its blood. The conclusion is therefore irresistible. God here compares the natural man with an ass. Deeply humbling this is. Now, if I asked you to use one word to characterize donkeys, what would that word be? My son said annoying, but I heard it, stubborn. Donkeys are stubborn. They are stiff-necked animals, just like the Egyptians were, who would not let the Israelites go. Just like the Israelites would prove to be as they followed God into the wilderness. And just like we are stubborn creatures. I don't know about you, but I don't like being told what to do. Do you? No. I don't like being told where to go. I don't like being told how to think or act or how to speak. I like making my own decisions, living the way I want to. And you know, this is true of even the most promising of us. And not only that, not only are donkeys stubborn, but like donkeys, we are unclean. You know, at the same time that Jesus is being presented at the temple for consecration, Mary is coming to the temple for purification. Now, she was unclean because she had just given birth to Jesus. And it's amazing that something so pure and life-giving and something so integral and normal to the human life as giving birth to a child is seen as unclean in the eyes of God. Now, Mary needs to be washed clean. She needs to be purified before her God, and that could only be done by a priest who represented God. And she'd be made ritually clean through a mixture of blood, water, and the branch of a tree. You see, Jesus' presentation to the temple to be redeemed, that is, bought back with a price, and Mary's presentation to be purified are meant to illuminate two things about us. We have a collective problem. We are all unclean, and we all need redemption. We are all unclean, and we all need redemption. We're unclean because of sin. The prophet David speaks of this in Psalm 51:5. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So we are born sinners. At the fall, when our fathers, our father, Adam, who represented us, sinned with Eve, sin came into the world, and each of us that is born takes on that same sin nature that Adam had. But not only that, but we choose to sin when we do things like lying or stealing or coveting what our neighbors have or not honoring God as we should. And this sin, it separates us from God. It creates a huge chasm between us who are fallen and God who is holy. And because God is holy, he can't just look on our sin and shrug his shoulders. He can't just say, "Well, that's fine, I'll let that go." He has to punish sin. And what happens is this temporary separation between us and God because of our sin, if not redeemed, if not paid for, if not dealt with, it becomes an eternal separation between us and God. And that's a really big problem. It's a big problem. We need someone to pay a price for us to redeem us from our sin. And it's further complicated when we consider, like the donkey, we're unclean, which means we can't make that sacrifice ourselves. We're unable to redeem ourselves. And so we have this decision, redemption or death. And on our own, we can do nothing about it. And this is not just a problem for the really, really bad of us, you know, the murderers and the thieves and those kinds of people. It's a problem for everyone. It's a problem for pastors. It's a problem for congregants. It's a problem for presidents. It's a problem for popes. Everyone has this problem. And so I want to ask you a question. If given the choice, would you choose redemption or destruction? If the power was in your hands to choose, would you choose redemption or would you choose destruction? And it seems like a pretty easy answer. Most of us presented with that question would choose redemption. And here's the good news. God desires that none of us would face destruction. That's not at all what he wants. God loves us even though we make mistakes, even though we fall, even though we sin. God still loves us, and he provided a solution at great cost to himself to our need for redemption. So let's talk about that solution as we read verse 25. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel.'" So we see as Mary and Joseph bring baby Jesus into the temple, there's this elderly man there. We're not sure how old he is, but he's certainly advanced in years. And he's being led by the Spirit of God. And he's waiting for God to fulfill a specific promise to his people. You see, when Adam and Eve fell, God had promised to send a deliverer, a son of Eve, who would ultimately take care of our problem for redemption. He would redeem us. He would remove sin from us. He would crush God's enemy, Satan. And Simeon realizes as Jesus comes into the temple that Jesus is this child. And I want to pick out a few words in this text to just help us paint a picture of who Jesus is and what he came to do. In verse 25, Scripture says that Simeon was waiting for the Lord's consolation. Okay? Now, a lot of times when we think of the word consolation, we kind of think of like a second place prize, right? It's like, okay, you didn't get first place, but like, here's a 3-month supply of breath mints or something, right? It's just like boring, whoopee, whatever, right? Or maybe someone walked through a divorce or a bad breakup and your friend came to you and said, hey, listen, you know, the consolation here is that, you know, maybe that person really wasn't meant for you. Maybe they weren't really good for you. We often see consolation as kind of a silver lining, but that's not the true definition of consolation. The true definition of consolation is to bring help to the afflicted, to console them, to bring help to those who are afflicted. This word sits alongside words like comfort and compassion and reassurance. It's not sort of these just gentle platitudes, and it's certainly not a second place prize. Jesus came to console those who are afflicted by sin, to bring comfort to sinners, which is true of all of us. And we see in verse 26 that Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one, the Messiah, the chosen one. And in verse 31, it says that this Christ came to bring salvation. See, Jesus is God's solution to our need for redemption. Jesus. And God sent Jesus to bring salvation. That's a redemption. It's being bought back with a great price from our slavery to sin. It's a purification for all of our uncleanliness. You know, we may think, it says here that he's bringing this to God's people. Well, that's the Jews, right? Like, those are his chosen people. But look what Simeon says in verses 31 and 32. He says, this Christ, right, this consolation was prepared, and we'll come back to that word prepared, but it's prepared in the presence of all peoples and as a light for revelation to the Gentiles. See, the salvation that Jesus brings is not meant for a culturally specific people. It's not meant for a certain skin color or a particular level of affluence. It's not meant for a specific tongue or a specific tribe or a specific nationality or even a specific political party. Salvation is for all peoples, full stop. And he says that it's for the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were people that were far away from God. They couldn't have been further from God than any other people. See, Jesus didn't come to bring those who are already near God to salvation. He came to bring those who are far away from God to salvation. And so what that means for us is that it doesn't matter how far away you are from God, what you've done, salvation has been prepared for you. It doesn't matter what you look like or sound like or what you dress like. Salvation has been prepared for you. And you may be asking, well, how does this salvation work? Do I have to say something or do I like sign a contract? Is there some weird blood oath I have to take? Like, how do I get this salvation? Well, let's continue reading in verse 33. It says, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword shall pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. You see, Jesus brought you salvation when he became a sacrifice for your sins. You see, the Father sent his eternal son Jesus as his firstborn into the world. He sent him as a human like us. And he did this so that Jesus could stand as a representative for you and I. Just like the firstborn son of my family, Xavier, would stand as a representative for our family, so Jesus stands as the firstborn son, a representative for God's family. And Jesus lived a sinless life, which is something we could never do. And then when the time came, Mary, his mother, would watch as a sword pierced her heart as her son was brutalized and mocked and spit upon and whipped and had his beard pulled out and was nailed to a cross. And as Jesus hung there on the cross, the weight of your sin and the weight of my sin, It was hung on Jesus' shoulders. And Jesus, he faced the death penalty, literally the death penalty that you and I deserve because of our sins. And he absorbed the fierce wrath of God into himself. And when Jesus died upon the cross, my sin and your sin and the fierce displeasure that God had for the fallenness of our world, it died on the cross with Jesus. It died on the cross with Jesus. You might be thinking, well, that's really good news. Thank you, Pastor, for telling me that. Like, that's a good deal. Jesus dies and I get to go free. Well, yes. But God calls us to respond to the truth of what God has done for us in Jesus. You know, Simeon tells us that Jesus is appointed for the fall, so for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. See, those who place their faith in Jesus, that is, they repent of their sins, they humble themselves, they cling to Jesus as the firstborn of the family and say, my only hope is in you, Jesus. I know that I can't save myself. I know I'm unclean. I know I can't redeem myself. You must do that, Jesus. For those who do that, he causes them to rise with him in salvation and glory. And he brings them into the church, which is God's family. Here's what Paul says in Galatians 4. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, the firstborn son of God was consecrated so that the entire family of God might be redeemed. The firstborn son of God dies so that every other son and daughter of God might live. And God's judgment passes over the church, but it only passes over the church because the blood of Jesus is upon the church. And in the Old Testament, people would have been purified with a mixture of blood and water and the branch of a tree. And in the New Testament, we see that when Jesus hangs upon the cross, blood and water flow from his side as he hangs on a tree for us. But for those who oppose this truth, for those who look at Jesus and say, I don't believe what he did is true, or I can't submit to that truth, they will die in their sins, and they will spend eternity separated from God. But here's the thing, God takes no pleasure in that. That's not his desire for us. You see, salvation is a gift. And it's a gift that God had to purchase for us at great cost. Now, parents, I know everyone right now is in sort of gift buying and gift wrapping mode, but parents, have any of you ever purchased a gift at great cost for one of your children, only for them to open it and seem incredibly disappointed in what they've gotten? They're like, I don't want to sell my kids out, but yes. I was that kid. I was. No matter what I got for Christmas, I always found a way to be dissatisfied with it. Either it wasn't the right model, or it wasn't the right color, or it wasn't the right game or the right gaming system. And so I was constantly dissatisfied and ungrateful for the gift that was given to me. You see, we can choose to accept God's gift of salvation as it is, demanding our repentance in Christ's merit alone, not our own, and treasure this gift as we should, or we can reject it and further offend a God who wants to redeem us. You know, I think whenever we talk about salvation, which is God's free gift to us, there's always a danger that we misunderstand it. We might think, well, if salvation costs me nothing, then it requires nothing of me. But Scripture never stops there. It tells us that God doesn't simply want to save us. He actually wants to transform us. That's the purpose of our salvation. And Luke doesn't leave us wondering what a truly redeemed life looks like. He gives us an example in the woman, Anna. And so as we get ready to conclude here, let's talk about our response to God's gift of redemption. In verse 36, Scripture says, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. You see, Anna's life gives us three ways that we can faithfully respond to God's gift of redemption in Christ. And the first is this, to wait faithfully. We can be people who respond to God's gift of redemption by waiting faithfully. Now, Anna is a woman who knows deep loss. She was married for only 7 years, and then she spent decades as a widow. Anna's life clearly hasn't been an easy one. Being a widow, she would have lived off of the kindness of strangers and the provision of what anyone would give her as she lived in the temple. And yet, what we notice about Anna is that she didn't grow bitter. She didn't become cynical. She didn't allow temporal circumstances to change how she felt about an eternal God. The text tells us that she did not depart from the temple. Now, that doesn't mean she never stepped foot outside of the temple, but it certainly means that her life revolved around God's presence. That's what her life was about. And Anna made a concerted effort to be as close to God as she could humanly possibly be. You see, we too can live that kind of life. We can resolve to live a life of intimacy with God, even as we wait patiently and expectantly for Jesus to return and make everything right. And so I just want to ask you a question, and I want you to be honest with yourself. Christian, are you waiting or are you wandering? Are you waiting for Christ or are you wandering from Christ? You know, are you taking the time to cultivate a nearness to God with eyes set on heaven, certainly longing, saying, "Come, Jesus, come"? Or are you mired in the anxieties and the worries and the concerns of this world? Are you drawing closer to Jesus or further away? The next thing we see in Anna's life is we can respond by worshiping sacrificially. You know, Luke describes Anna as a woman whose life was marked by fasting and prayer night and day. That means that Anna would often give up food, preferring instead the presence of God for her nourishment. She would give up sleep. And instead of sleeping, spend time in God's presence, praying, coming to know his heart. You see, Anna's worship certainly wasn't occasional like mine is. It didn't drift. It wasn't, "Oh, I'll spend, and please, I'm preaching to my own soul. I'm not judging you." It wasn't that Hannah spent 30 minutes in the morning and then spent the rest of the day without the Lord. No, she set her heart perpetually on God. She walked with him and talked with him and wanted to be near him. And she was able to make extremely costly and persistent sacrifices in order to worship God. And she worshiped in such a way not to earn redemption from God, not to say, "I must earn your favor or earn your love." She worshiped in such a way that said, "God, I am so thankful for your favor. I am so thankful for your love. I need more of your love. I need more of your presence. And so I'm willing to give up all these other things so that I can have more of you." Anna lived a life that was given back to God in response to what he had done for her. And Anna knew, she was totally convinced that closeness with God was worth giving up everything else. And so, Christian, I want to ask you, are you convinced that knowing and loving God is what you were put on earth to do? You know, I talk to a lot of people in my time as a pastor and as a chaplain, and I hear people say things like, "You know, being a mom is what I was born to do. or I hear people say, you know, being an engineer or a nurse or a doctor, that's what I was born to do. Listen, for the Christian, you were born to know and love God. That's what we were put here to do. And everything else is secondary. Knowing your spouse, knowing your kids, being great at your vocation, exercising your talents, all those things are separate from knowing and loving God. Now, you can know and love God through those things, but knowing and loving God must be primary. And so if you're convinced of that, I want to ask you, what are you willing to give up to know and love God? What are you willing to give up? Are you willing to set aside a meal a day and say, Lord, instead of eating, I'm going to read my word. I'm going to draw near to you. I'm going to hear your voice to me. Are you willing to say, I'm going to set aside one less hour of sleep and I'm going to spend that time praying, getting to know your heart? Are you willing to set aside a portion of your income to say, I'm going to use this so that myself and others can know the Lord more? Is there some sort of vice in your life that's keeping you from knowing God that you need to get rid of so that you can know him? As Christians, our heart has to be, I renounce everything that does not lead to me knowing the Lord. I set it all aside. What are you willing to sacrifice to know and love God more? And the last thing that Anna's life shows us is that we can respond to God's gift of redemption by testifying joyfully. Testifying joyfully. You see, the moment that Anna sees Jesus, it says that she gave thanks to God and spoke of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. You see, the redemption that Anna was sure of in her heart overflowed into proclamation. My friends, those who have been redeemed should not be afraid to share their Redeemer. Those who have been redeemed should not be afraid to share their Redeemer. We should not keep quiet about what Jesus has done. And see, Anna wants everyone to know that the Savior of the world has come so that they too might place their hope in him. And she's a poor, elderly widow. She's got no money. She's got no way to protect herself. If someone wants to disagree with her and knock her onto the ground or push her around a little bit, she has no way to defend herself. And yet, here she is telling everyone that the Messiah has arrived. Christian, when was the last time you told someone about who Jesus is and what that means for them? When was the last time you sat at Christmas dinner and said, hey, everybody, I want you guys to know about Jesus. And I don't care if it's awkward. I don't care if you don't invite me back next year to Christmas. When was the last time you sat in the break room at your job and said, hey, guys, there's someone that's really special in my life and I want you to meet him? When's the last time you were at a grocery store and saw someone struggling and lent a hand and said, hey, the reason I do this is because of this man. I want you to know who he is. So that's what we're called to do. When's the last time you told someone that the Redeemer of the world has come? And I want to just ask us a question that maybe we can settle this in our hearts. Like, as we face this Christmas season that can be so full of consumerism and spending money and receiving things and all of these great treasures and gifts, I just want to ask you, are you convinced that Jesus is worth more than all of this? Are you convinced that Jesus is worth more than everything under the tree? Everything that you own, the clothes on your body, the food in your stomach? Isn't Jesus worth more than all of this? Isn't he worth the sacrifices, the nights in prayer, missing meals, potential persecution? Isn't he worth it? I think both Simeon and Anna, if they were here today, they could look at the church and say, he certainly is. He certainly is worth all of this. You see, for what Jesus has given us, he deserves our lives in response. For what Jesus has given us, he deserves our lives in response. And listen, I am not preaching from a place of self-righteousness. I look in the mirror and I see someone who is the worst at giving my life over to Jesus, but I want to. I want to give him more and more and more and more of me until there's nothing left. There's no bastions. There's no strongholds that are opposed to him. And I can simply say, Jesus, you are everything to me. That's what I want. Do you want that too? You know, think about the difference between a gift that you might politely accept and a gift that changes your life. You know, Peyton might give me a Christmas sweater for Christmas, and I'd be thankful. I might even send him a Christmas card and say, thanks, buddy. But let's say I'm sick and I'm dying, and Peyton gives me a bone marrow transplant that saves my life. How much more gratitude am I going to have for a gift like that? And if Peyton were to save me in such a way and I were to say, Peyton, you've literally saved my life, I'm going to spend my life making sure that everyone knows what you've done. Isn't Jesus worth more, considering he's saved us from eternal death and ushered us into eternal life? Like, Anna, she knew that she could never ultimately repay God for the gift of redemption. And so what she did is she offered her life as a living sacrifice back to God. She said, the best thing I have to give you, Lord, is me. So have me, Jesus. Have all of me, Jesus. Everything I own and everything I am, it's yours. Church, that's the only true Christian response to the gift of redemption. And Paul says this much in Romans 12. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So when we ask the question, why did Jesus really come and what does that mean for me today? The answer is this: Jesus came to redeem you, to cleanse you, but ultimately to satisfy you. You see, and that means that we're never going to know peace. We're never going to know true satisfaction until, like Simeon, Jesus becomes the person we're waiting for. Or like Anna, Jesus becomes the person we're living for. We're never going to be at peace. We're never going to be truly satisfied until our hearts are centered on someone, Jesus, outside of ourselves. And so I want to ask you, how will you respond? How will you respond to Jesus' gift of redemption? You know, for those of you who haven't yet, you can respond in faith and repentance. You can say, I'm done with my sinful life. I want to give my life over to Jesus. I trust Jesus for my salvation. I trust that he dealt with my sins. And you can receive the only gift that ultimately matters. Like, guys, listen, everything that you've purchased for Christmas this year, it's on a one-way ticket to the junkyard. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Every single gift, one day, it might be found in Goodwill someday. The only gift that matters is Jesus' gift of redemption. And for you Christians, those of you who have placed your faith in Jesus, how will you respond? Maybe for the first time, truly, truly making Jesus the greatest treasure of your life. Like Anna, will you say, I'm going to center my life around knowing him and waiting for his return? Will you live a life that's a living sacrifice poured out for God's pleasure? And as you live this life, will you be the kind of person who tells people about this Jesus who so radically changed the trajectory of your future and taken you from eternal death and ushered you into eternal life? I pray for all of us that this Christmas season and every day moving forward, that we can be that kind of person. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help. Lord, we have a problem. Father, you have a solution. And that solution is Jesus. And Lord, I know often I speak from my own heart when we come to Christ. We don't come to Christ fully. Lord, we keep a place of our heart and a place of our lives tucked away just in case things don't work out with Jesus, just in case we want to change our minds. And Lord, we hold back from you that which you truly deserve, which is all of us. Father, would you help us? Send your Holy Spirit to help us to respond in a way that magnifies Jesus in our lives. To respond in a way that says, I could live 1,000 lifetimes and still not repay God for redemption. Therefore, I'm going to give him this one lifetime in response to what he's done for me. And Lord, we need your help. You know our hearts, you know our minds, you know our weaknesses, you know our frame. So Lord, would you come and help us? Lord, humble us. Help us to see the truly surpassing worth of Jesus and to know that all of our peace and all of our hope and all of our satisfaction is found not in getting, but in giving ourselves over to Christ. Lord, be with your church in Jesus' name. Amen.